Good morning, everybody. How we doing today?
Fire.
Hey, I just want to thank you. Usually I don't get to see the parking lot on a Sunday when it's filled up with people, but I just want to thank you all for parking like further away. Like, I think just about every week you leave some spaces for people who come in at the end or handicapped people or whatever. So thank you for being sensitive to that and aware of that and making space for people. So we're starting to fill up more and more, and I appreciate how you guys do that. So I just want to say that. Thank you for being here today. And I don't know how often you think about the privilege it is to come into the presence of God. We have been invited into the presence of God. We're going to sing a song about that, and I want you to hear a scripture about that, because there's a reason that we can do this. And it's not something to take for granted. It's something to be in awe about and something to really rejoice in. So listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 4.
So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most.
Amen. Anybody here feel unworthy of coming into the presence of God? Every hand should go up, right? We're not worthy, and that's not the point. We can't do anything to make ourselves worthy. We're forgiven. We've been given mercy. And that's why we can come, because Jesus took it for us. So let's rise to our feet. And he says we can come boldly before the throne, boldly with joy, with our requests, with our needs. We can come boldly before the throne. So let's celebrate that together. Alone, somehow I stand where even angels fear to tread. Invited by redeeming love before the throne of God above, he pulls me close with nails. God, we come to your throne, welcomed, loved, accepted, not because we're worthy, but because of what Jesus did for us. God, we come in faith, not that we can earn it, not that we deserve it, but that you love us anyway, that you gave us your grace, and we can come boldly to the throne of the Father and receive mercy and grace in time of need. God, everybody here has different needs, and you know what every one of them is. So, Lord, I pray that you'll be the need meter today, that you'll meet us where we are and give us what we need, not necessarily what we're asking for, but what's best for us, and help us trust you in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing an old familiar hymn. It's called It Is Well. And it took me many years before I understood the first line of the song, if I could see the first line of the song. It's a contrast. When peace like a river attends my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you've taught me to say it as well with my soul. And so I just wonder, at the place you're at in your relationship with God, if you can sing that, if you can say, you know what, even though I don't have this, that, or the other, it's okay. Because you've taught me to say it's well with my soul. It doesn't mean I'm always happy, right? Sad isn't bad. We go through stuff. But at the end of the day, because of what Jesus did, it's okay, right? So let's sing that together and keep that in mind.
Thank you. is well.
It is well
with my soul.
Good to sing these songs. Good to sing these songs with you guys. Thank you for joining us. Okay. Question of the day. Speaking of it as well with my soul. How'd you do during that storm the other day? My daughter was at Dorney Park through that big, big purple dot radar storm. She was at Dorney Park. Yeah, the roller coasters weren't quite open. How do you feel about thunderstorms? You like them, dislike them? Take a minute, share that. Yeah, I love thunderstorms. I love them. I was in the wilderness in a lean-to with only three sides. This huge lightning bolt came right next to my cabin. I was like, ha! But I like it. I like it. Third grade and below, you guys can head downstairs. Everybody else, say hello and share how you feel about thunderstorms. Okay, welcome everybody. So show of hands, how many of you like thunderstorms? All right, how many of you not real crazy about thunderstorms? Okay, more of you like thunderstorms than not. That's all right, I'm good with that. Okay, I'm gonna change the topic completely. Christmas Day, 1863. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote the lyrics of this old Christmas carol, I Heard the Bells. I heard the bells. I'm going to read to you a little bit about that song and that story. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Beneath these beautiful lyrics, however, lies a story of a broken man struggling to hold on to his belief in God and humanity. Longfellow had suffered through the death of his first wife and his daughter. Happily, he'd found joy again in his marriage to Frances Appleton. But in 1861, tragedy struck again. Frances was melting wax to seal a snip of her daughter's hair in an envelope when her dress caught on fire. Despite her husband's attempts to save her, she died of her horrible injuries. Adding to personal tragedy, the Northern and Southern armies were at that time locked in vicious combat in which hundreds of thousands of Americans had been killed and maimed. The nation that Abraham Lincoln had called the last best hope of earth seemed to be wading in rivers of blood
as the slaughter pitted neighbor against neighbor, brother against brother. Utter loneliness, hopelessness, Longfellow expresses sorrow in the sixth verse. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. That man understands lament. He lived in a war-torn world. His own son was shot through the shoulder in the Civil War. He lost two wives and at least one child. He understood suffering. And most of the suffering we see in his life was unavoidable. He didn't do anything to deserve it. Accidents, illness, tragedy. It wasn't because of personal sin. It was because the world is so broken. But he brought the pain to God. God walked him through it. And there is a seventh verse. And he comes through with hope. But he faced a lot of unavoidable lament. Sometimes, however, we face laments that didn't have to happen. That was Israel's situation when Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. It didn't have to go the way that it went. So today we're going to talk about avoidable lament. Lament, we don't have to go through. Avoidable lament. So grab a Bible if you brought one. See if you can find Lamentations. I gave you a hint how to find it last time. You open to the middle, find Psalms, Proverbs, keep going. Isaiah, Jeremiah, right after Jeremiah, you find this little book called Lamentations that you've never heard a sermon before, but you're going to hear a second one this week. Lamentations. You remember from last week, what's the setting of the book of Lamentations? What's the city it's about? Jerusalem. It's the city of Jerusalem. And how are things going in Jerusalem when this book is written? Couldn't be worse. Couldn't be worse. Their greatest nightmare has come true in full force. Their enemy, the Babylonians, has invaded the land and overrun it. Guys, you can think about that historically. Think about it now. What if our nation was invaded and overrun? You can't fathom that, can you? We've lived in freedom too long. We can't imagine enemies coming and taking over, but that's what happened to Israel. Over a period of several years, the Babylonians had taken over the entire southern kingdom of Israel called Judah. So first they took the easy stuff. They took the villages, the countryside, the towns. And they went after the walled cities. Let's take the fortified cities. Now, Jerusalem, the capital city, that was the strongest city in the nation, the most fortified, had the strongest military. So when Babylon went after Jerusalem, they simply surrounded the city and waited. Why sacrifice lives? Set up camp. So they waited. They cut off all trade. Nothing in, nothing out. Ever. It's called a siege, right? And it's a long game approach to war. 3 years. 3 years. That's how long it took for the people to run out of food and become so desperate and so hungry, parents are actually cooking and eating their children as a last meal before they starve to death. This desperation has turned them into beasts. And that's when the Babylonian army finally broke into the city and conquered it easily. The people had already been destroyed by starvation. It's hard to imagine, guys. Jeremiah writes Lamentations as a lament poem about all of that. There was no family that hadn't lost a life. No family untouched. And no doubt he also experienced the pain, the extreme hunger, because he was living through this with them. This isn't some separate, like, let me write about that history. He lived it. But guys, why did all this happen? Why did that happen? How did the nation of Israel, God's chosen special people, how do they sink this low? That's what Jeremiah wrestles with in chapter 2. The original Hebrew language, 3 of the 5 chapters begin with this Hebrew word, akah. It means how. How? How did we get here? How did this happen? So Lamentations chapter 2. I'm going to read the first five verses and just see if you can figure out how has Israel fallen into such a horrible situation? How did this happen? Listen to these verses. Lamentations chapter 2 verse 1. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought her kingdoms and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of the daughter of Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for the daughter of Judah. Okay. So according to Jeremiah, where is all this devastation coming from? Yeah. The primary acting agent in all of this mayhem is God himself. This is not a lament that Babylon was unfortunately stronger than we are and they got the advantage, we were overpowered. No, this is a lament that God himself has turned against Israel. God is the one who did this. Look at some of these verses. Verse 1, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. Verse 2, in his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. Verse 3, in fierce anger, he has cut off every horn in Israel. A horn is a symbol of strength. All the horns are cut off in Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He could have stopped Babylon. How many times did he stop Israel's enemies? But he's not doing it this time. Verse 4, like an enemy, he has strung his bow. This is a bow and arrow, not like a pretty little. He strung his bow. The bow is strung, and it's not pointing at the enemy to protect Israel. It's pointing at Israel to destroy them. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of the daughter of Zion. Guys, this is uncomfortable. This is uncomfortable. When we think of God confronting evil in his people, we don't usually think this level of devastation. I don't. Maybe you do. I don't. I'm sure God disciplines us for our good, right? We can read those verses. God cares about me, so he disciplines. But this is way beyond discipline. The nation has been destroyed. 90% of the people are either dead or enslaved. Imagine if parents chose to imitate God, how he disciplines his kids, by disciplining their children that way. They'd do life in prison. Lamentations chapter 2, Jeremiah describes God's actions as anger, wrath, fierce anger. He's like an enemy, like a foe. God has swallowed them up. Is this uncomfortable to you? It should be. This is beyond discipline. This is wrath unleashed. Just to be clear, the New Testament teaches us not to discipline our kids in anger, right? Only discipline in love. So, guys, how is this okay? Or isn't it? Did God mess up here? Do we have an example? God is not perfect after all. Well, that makes me feel uncomfortable too. We know the Israelite people had been living in blatant rebellion against God for generations. This has been going on a long, long time. They had abandoned God completely. They had substituted him for other gods like Molech, who demanded they offer their babies to be burned in a fire to him. That's offensive. Over the years, God had sent dozens of prophets to warn them, turn around. And they continually ignored the message. Sometimes they killed the messenger. So It's not hard to imagine God responding a little bit like the Incredible Hulk. Right? His patience has run out. He has been provoked beyond his willingness to remain under control anymore. So God absolutely lost it on them. Enough. Right? I mean, we can imagine God as the Incredible Hulk in this situation. But is that what's happening here? One of you said no. The rest of you, oh, maybe it is. Is that God? Is this God's regrettable, out-of-control rage in a moment of blind fury? God wrecked his own temple. God wrecked his own temple. Look at verse 6. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. He destroyed his place of meeting. That's the temple. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed feasts and her Sabbaths. The feasts, they go to the temple to celebrate the feasts. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. This is all the temple. He's abandoned it. He's forsaken it. He's wrecked it. He's handed over to the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on the day of an appointed feast. You can't tell the difference. There's so much noise coming out of the temple, but it's the enemies ransacking it. It's not celebrating a festival. It's them celebrating victory over God and his people. Listen to them shouting in the temple as they destroy it. But keep going. Look at verse 8. The Lord determined to tear down the wall around the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not withhold his hand from destroying. Look at that. The Lord determined to tear down. He determined to do this. This was premeditated. This isn't blind rage. This is God's determined plan after generations and generations of this. This is his plan. It says he stretched out a measuring line. If you know anything about construction, use a measuring line to build things, not to wreck things, unless you're only wrecking part of it because you want to rebuild. He used a measuring line. God is measured in his destruction. And yet it is so comprehensive. What's going on? It's hard to read about such a devastating anger coming from God. It's just hard. But as I study this chapter, it's led me to ask an important question that I think it's important that we all ask. Why does God get angry? Why does God get angry? How would you answer that question? I'm going to actually stop talking for a minute, 60 seconds. You guys answer that question with the people near you. How would you answer that question? Why does God get angry? Go ahead, I'm going to give you 1 minute, and then we'll keep going. All right, some of you guys stopped talking. That means you got it figured out, right? You got it all figured out? Guys, I'd much rather talk about the love of God, his mercy, compassion. But that's not what we see here. What's going on? This chapter emphasizes God's anger more than any other of his attributes. And by the way, this isn't the only place we see God expressing anger in the Bible. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. Like, I like that passage, says, your mercies are new every morning. His wrath is new every morning too. Like, guys, we need to have an accurate view of God, not just a convenient view of God. What is God like? Book of Revelation, it's a whole book about the future wrath coming on the whole earth. Is it okay with you that anger is part of God's nature? Is that okay with you? Does it matter if it's okay with you? Kind of doesn't matter, right? God gets angry. But why? Why does he get angry? What is it that drives God's anger? What are some of the things you guys talked about? Yeah. A parent that keeps trying to get them to understand, and they're not doing it. They're not doing it. They're not doing it. Yeah, like a parent. Okay. What else? Some of you know why you get angry. Injustice. Yeah. When there's not peace. Yeah. Oh, what is ultimately driving God's anger? Here's just some options. Is God's anger driven by hate? Does God take joy in destroying these rebellious children? Is it like the movie Taken, right? I have not seen it, but I know what it's about, right? A man's daughter's abducted and sold into the slave trade, and so driven by revenge and hate, he goes after the traffickers to kill, maim, and destroy, and rescue his daughter. Is that God? We know God is love. 1 John chapter 4, God is love. He's not driven by hate. So is his anger driven by hurt? Maybe it's more like the spouse who's been cheated on so many times. She finally just breaks. Get out! Get out! I just can't do it anymore. Just go! That sounds a little closer, right? But I don't think that's it either. Is God's anger driven by his holiness? Something sounds right about that. God is so perfect in every way. He can't stand all this evil, so he must destroy it. Is it like God just painted his white picket fence? It's perfect, like your neighbor's perfect lawn. And then somebody spray paints graffiti all over it? Just rage. You deserve this. Does that sound right to you? God is so repulsed by their sin, it's like he's stuck behind the trash truck and wants to vomit at the stench. Decides to just wipe them out because he can. Maybe God acts out in this kind of wrath because he's power hungry. Follow me or die. Is God insecure about his authority? I don't think so. It doesn't really line up with history, what we know about God. Why does God get angry? At the root. What's at the root of it? Why does God get angry? I chewed on that for a while. Piecing together what I understand about God, what we know from the Bible. And one answer came to my mind that seems to align best with God's character and his heart. The anger of God is driven most strongly, not by hate or hurt or holiness, not because he's power hungry and must be obeyed. God's anger is driven by his love. His anger is driven by his love. That might not make sense to you, but let's think about it. What does God get angry about? What does he get angry about? We said injustice. Is it safe to say that the thing God gets angry about is sin, whether it's on a large scale, small scale? He gets angry about sin, rebellion against God, ignoring his laws, his instructions. By the way, all the things God has said, all his instructions, they're driven by that great commandment to love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. These are all of his commands. Sin is what makes God angry. Check me on that. Is there anything else? Coincides with disappointment? Yeah. I think sin is the thing that makes God angry. So then why does God get angry about sin? Why does he care what we do? We got to get to the root of this. He's not power hungry. I need all the people that I made to do exactly what I said because then I'll feel good about myself. That's not it. He could end us all with a thought. He doesn't even have to say it. He could just think it and the earth would cease to exist. And all of us in it. He doesn't need our worship and our obedience. Like Sunday morning, can't wait till Sunday morning. God gets recharged by all of our worship. Like now he feels better. Like, okay, people are worshiping me again. Does he need that? He does not need that. He doesn't need our obedience, but he does want something from us. What does he want? He wants a relationship. He wants our heart. He wants our love. And guess what sin does? Sin kills relationships. At the root, isn't that true? Sin kills relationships. That's why sin is so offensive to God. It wrecks love. Sin kills relationships. Think about it. Isn't that true, both on a human-to-human level and with God? Isn't that how it works? Adam and Eve, all the way back at the beginning, they ignored God, right? They ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, and the next thing they know, they're hiding in the bushes hoping God doesn't find out. Sin kills relationships. This happens in so many different ways. I was at Ethan's final soccer game. This is not about Ethan, so I can tell this without asking permission. It has nothing to do with him. But I was at his final soccer game of the season last Sunday. And there was a player on the other team who had he was annoying all of the parents on our team. All of us. And probably the players too. Probably the player. He was arrogant, had a mouth on him. He thought he was the GOAT. You know what a GOAT is, right? Greatest of all time. He was acting that way. There was also a dad on the other team. Not his dad, another dad had a mouth on him. And he was spouting off. He was not making friends with his mouth. He was mouthing off to the coach. He was intentionally irritating as many people as he could. He even said, I've been kicked out of other games, won't be the last. Like, he was just, so after a while, it wasn't a soccer game anymore. It was a battle. Because guess what his mouth did to our parents, right? Some of you would be, you'd be in. Guy, it got everybody fired up. I even made some comments. Right? About their most annoying player that as soon as I said it, I'm like, oh, I don't know who his parents are. They might be sitting like right here. I really hope they don't hear what I just said. I was guilty of sin during that game, in my heart and out my mouth. And it wasn't a big thing. What's the harm in my sin? Sin kills relationships between people and with God. I mean, it's a soccer game. We're just a bunch of parents watching our kids play soccer. We didn't have to be enemies. It's just a soccer game. It's not even the real soccer season. It's a club game. What in the world? Sin kills relationships in so many different ways. And because God is love, and his heart is that we enjoy healthy, whole relationships with him and each other. When sin gets in the way of that, anger is right. Sin pulls us away from the good God has for us. Sin is a thief. Can we agree together that God's anger is appropriate because sin kills relationships? Can I get a nod if you're still awake and you agree with that? If you don't agree, you don't have to nod. That's okay. I just know who my real friends are. God should be angry about that. He should be angry about that. But hold on. Let's engage with this. Let's keep thinking. Play this out in the situation in Israel. Because in his anger, God killed a bunch of people. How can that possibly be an act of love? Like, we're going to ask the hard questions today. How can that possibly be an act of love? How is that any different from a jealous husband who kills his own wife because he found her with another man? Does God get a pass because he's God? Yes. He is God. He can do what he wants. But let's think about this. This isn't easy. I'm not going to hide from the hard questions. I'm going to wrestle with them, and we're going to think about them. Try to think about this whole thing from God's point of view. Not to argue God has the right to kill people who make him mad, but what is death from God's point of view? What's he actually doing here? What is death even from God's perspective? I got a couple thoughts. I've been wrestling with this, processing, squeezing it out, trying to understand. Here's one. What's going on between God and Israel? One, he is protecting his bride. He is protecting his bride. Now, hold up, right? If you're engaging here, I thought he was killing people. How is that protecting them? God's perspective, right? God's perspective spans across every generation of people for all time. Hang with me. Hang with me. God's aggressive action here is God stepping in to save his future bride. Right? The nation of Israel, if he left them to themselves, they were about to self-destruct. They had gone off the cliff. They were spiraling down to the bottom. They would soon completely lose their identity as the people of God. And this is what it took to actually save the nation from extinction. And God had made a promise to the first Israelite, Abraham, that all nations would be blessed through him. That hadn't happened yet because the Messiah hadn't come yet. Jesus hadn't come, and the Messiah had to be born as a Jew from the line of David. That was in jeopardy. So God can look back. He can look over the whole thing and see that how this generation's unchecked rebellion would affect all of humanity. And so out of love for all of us, he stepped in a painful and decisive way. And because he did, Israel was saved. And you are sitting where you are today. Thank God for what he did. You have a relationship with our God and King. We can sing boldly, I approach the throne. Because God expresses anger when he needs to. And mercy when he needs to. His instinct is to express mercy. That's why it took generations to get to this point. This really was an act of love. But you got to be able to see the big picture. The second thought. Like, we can think about our generation and be thankful, but what about those guys? What about those guys who died or are enslaved? They're suffering under God's wrath. Think about this. When God's people physically die, that's not the end. Guys, do we believe in heaven and hell? Do we believe in eternity? When people physically die, that's not the end. If, on a human level, if I were to kill my own wife as an act of jealous rage, God forbid, that's pretty final from our human point of view. It really is. But from God's point of view, when a person physically dies, it's not the end. And if that person is a genuine child of God who has lost their way, gone down the wrong path, whatever, death is an early flight home. That's what it is. It's not eternal judgment. God's word is clear. If I am a child of God, my eternity with him is absolutely secure. Because I'm not holding on to it. It's not based on what I did. I didn't get it from what I did. I don't keep it from what I did. It's what God did. Ephesians, this is the New Testament, but I hold on to these. Ephesians chapter 1, having believed, because I believed, I put my faith in him, you were marked in him with a seal. What's the seal? The promised Holy Spirit of God, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. That's strong language. Guaranteed inheritance. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. There's another passage. Jesus said this himself in John chapter 10. Talking about us like sheep, which we deserve that. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Jesus said, if you're in his hand, nothing's going to take you out. I've got you. I've got you. So when God's people die, death is simply a doorway into our eternal life with God. That's reality. However, if I'm not a child of God, meaning I've not come to Jesus in faith. I have not repented of my sins and trusted Jesus alone for my forgiveness. If that's my situation, then physical death is another matter. And people in Jeremiah's generation, they had to choose. Am I going to trust in God and his promises and in his coming Messiah, or am I going to turn away from him? We have the same choice. Same choice they had. They looked ahead by faith. We look back. And I'm pretty sure that many of the people who died in God's judgment in that day, they did find themselves facing eternal judgment after their death. They were not genuine children of God. I don't know who's who. We don't know who they were. But many of them died not children of God. Because becoming a child of God always comes not by blood, not by heritage, but by faith. And many of them did not believe, did not trust God. And their blatant rebellion against God was their choice, not God's. So from that perspective, when they die, not nearly as important as where they go after they die. We're all going to die. And if you die rejecting God and his son Jesus, you'll spend eternity in that choice, as far from God as possible, in a terrible place called hell. But if you die having put your trust in Jesus, believing God, wanting to be close to him, you will spend eternity in that choice with God forever, accepted and loved, eternally his child, even his bride. So when you look at the bigger picture, try to see from God's perspective, does it make more sense to you now how God's anger is actually driven by his love? Even some of these most extreme cases. You see that? What does God get angry about? Sin. Rebellion against him. And what does sin do? Kills relationships. Right? And let's add this. In order for God to deal with the problem of sin and rebellion, and all the harm and damage it does to us, specifically our relationships, both with God and each other, God actually killed somebody else. He killed his own son so we could receive grace. His son was the sacrifice that bring healing and forgiveness to us so we could experience unbroken union with God. Was that an act of love? Absolutely. Absolutely. Like the old hymn says, amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Amazing love. I'm not going to cover the entire chapter 2. There's more in this chapter. You can read the rest on your own to get the full picture. Hear the people cry out to God. Hear Jeremiah weeping over the destruction of his people. But where's all this judgment taking them? Where's it going? Chapter 3 is going to tell us. Because there's some good news coming in chapter 3. The book is called Lamentations, but there's an amazing jewel of hope right in the middle. That's chapter 3. We find hope there. Chapter 2, God's anger is unleashed. Chapter 3, we see the way back to peace with God again. So that's what's coming. And honestly, guys, I don't like to think about God's anger. I don't want to. I like to think about his love. I like to think about his smile on us. But this chapter of Lamentations helped me. It helped me understand the purpose and value of anger a little bit better than I had before. Because there are people in my world who get angry more than I do. And sometimes that irritates me. But their anger is not all bad. Sin kills relationships. And anger about that is right. Unfortunately, more often than not, we get angry in all the wrong ways for all the wrong reasons. And I could teach a whole sermon series about that. But in order for me to more fully reflect God, live in a way that best honors him, I should feel anger towards sin and the harm it causes. I should. I should be more angry. That's something I need to think about some more. There's something else that was helpful for me in this whole process, chapter 2 here, is just reflecting on what sin actually does. Look what it did over the long term to Israel. It absolutely wrecked their relationship with God. It almost destroyed them as a people had God not stepped in with his rod of anger. But get personal. Think about the effect of specific sins in your own relationships. Everybody's different. Everybody's got different regrets, different unhealthy habits, different sin patterns. We're all different. But think about how that's affected your relationships with God and with people. Have you personally found it true that sin kills relationships? Have you experienced that? I have. Guys, in so many ways, even the little things. When I yell at my kids in frustration, I just built a wall. Doesn't have to be major stuff. I've damaged the relationship. If I get caught up in the greed of making money, I don't need. I'm setting up an idol in front of God. I'm sabotaging my relationship with him by putting something else in front of him. Sin kills relationships in so many different ways. So you might want to think about that this week. How is sin killing relationships in my life? Because it changes how you look at that sin. Thankfully, God's also taught us the way of healing and forgiveness. We don't have to stay stuck because it comes through confession, true repentance, forgiveness, grace. We're going to talk more about that in the next chapter. But when I look at my own sin, whether it's a form of lust or greed or desire for personal glory, those are the three main ones that in my life that I'm aware of right now. If I can see past the initial appeal of those things to the long-term place they're taking me away from healthy relationships with people and with God. When I can see that, when I see that bigger picture, when I recognize that, that temptation loses some of its grip. It's still a battle, but it loses some of its grip. No, I don't want that. I want you, God. I want a healthy relationship with you and with people around me. Deep down, I don't want sin, and you don't either. Sin kills relationships. So let's learn from Israel. We don't have to learn everything the hard way. We can learn from some of the things they did. We don't have to follow them. What we've been talking about today falls under what I call avoidable lament. Some of the pain in this world is unavoidable. The man who wrote that Christmas carol, he couldn't help what happened. But not all of our struggles and problems are unavoidable. Some of them are avoidable. When God gives me a warning, when God gives me instruction, it's because he loves me. He really does have my best in mind. He really does every single time. You know, our mission at Cornerstone is to lead people to Jesus and fully follow him together. Fully follow him. I want to listen to all that God has to say to me. All of it. His promises and his warnings. All of it. Because everything he says is driven by his love for us. Everything he's given us. And personally, I'd rather skip the avoidable lament. There's enough unavoidable stuff. I want to skip the avoidable stuff. How about you? Yeah? It's okay to not want grief and misery. Let's skip the stuff we can skip, right? There's a couple next steps for you to think about. Maybe, I don't know where you're at. If you're dealing with pain in your life that came from ignoring God in some kind of way, if you can recognize that, bring it to God. Confess it to him. Receive his forgiveness. Commit yourself to following his way. You can turn from wherever you are. But commit. I'm going to do this, whatever it takes. I'm going to follow you. Maybe your view of God has been challenged a little bit today. Maybe your view of God doesn't allow for him to be angry. Well, ponder this for a minute. In the world we live in, are anger and love in conflict with or dependent on one another? You might want to chew on that. Because maybe, just maybe, we need more of the right kind of anger. Maybe. There's a couple other things in the back of your program. Take a minute. You and God,
What's your next step? Pray together. God, we need your help. We want to know you as you truly are. We don't want to know the Americanized, softened down view of God. We don't want just a happy grandfather up in the sky. We want to know God as you are. You define yourself. You are who you are. We want to know you as you are. And God, we want to understand. We want to understand why and how and we want to see. We want to see more clearly. So strengthen our faith, grow us, stretch us, and move us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's rise to our feet and sing Crowns Down.
Enthroned in glory, my Savior King, your loving kindness has welcomed me. Though I'm unworthy of majesty, you wrap the lowly in royalty. So worthy, Lord.
done for you. Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb upon the throne. We join with all of heaven in the everlasting song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb upon the throne. See a little bit better today as we understand your word, who you are. May we be changed as we stand in your presence. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen. You guys can have a seat.
Good morning. I have a couple things. We are looking to put out the next schedule for the children's church and nursery, but we need more names to put on it. So if any of you are interested in volunteering or serving in the children's ministry, please talk to Rick or Phyllis Herlin. We have more kids. We need more adults. So pray about that. Think about that. If that's something that you enjoy doing, we can get you on the schedule. We also have the men's and women's groups that started this week. It's not too late to join. I guess the men, you had your first one yesterday. Ladies were on Wednesday. So that's the schedule moving forward. Ladies on Wednesday at 6:30 at my house. The guys on Saturdays at 8:30 at Rick Herlin, right? For now. Okay, I might move. But this Saturday, go to Rick Herlin's house in Kutztown. That's a good opportunity to join. If you're not on our email list and you would like to get connected, you can use the card in your bulletin to put your name down, and then you'll get reminders when these things start up. And then we also have this one night of worship coming up on May 30th. Fleetwood Bible Church has put this together and put it on for several years now. It's in the Fleetwood Park, and it's at 6:30, open to the public. So if you would like to come out for a community night of worship, that'll be on Sunday, May 30th. Friday, May 30th. And then a couple more things. If you are interested in getting baptized, talk to P-Nate. I guess we're getting one, looking to put one on the book. So if you have not been baptized, now could be the time. Finally, we have two fundraiser opportunities, and they're both on the info table downstairs. One is for LC Medical for the baby, they used to call it the baby bottle boomerang. You take a baby bottle, you put your change in it, and it's due back on Father's Day. It's just a fundraiser for them. And then the other one is a fundraiser for Oasis, and it's through Applebee's. You can buy a $10 voucher for a hamburger and fries, and Oasis gets $6.50 of that, which is pretty awesome. So there's a sheet of paper downstairs with information about that, and you can sign up for how many you would like to purchase. And Amber has information on the Applebee's that take the coupons. I think that's all that I have. Have a great week. Fellowship and snack downstairs.